come to the glory of Christ incarnate in our series on the glory of our Savior, and looking especially at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The great John Owen, and I hope that most of you recognize that name, John Owen. Shame on you if you don't. You should look him up and study him a bit. He has been described as the Prince of the Puritans. He was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, and he trained a generation of ministers at Oxford. He begins his discourse on the glory of Christ in this way. He said that beholding the glory of Christ in this world and in eternity is one of the highest of all privileges and greatest advancements of which we are capable. The text that he chose was John 7, verse 24. I will, Father, that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. Now, the great John Owen begins then with a profound observation, which is the point of this illustration for us today. What a difference beholding the glory of Jesus in this world and in the next. The glory of Christ is greatly enhanced and understood and grasped by those who are above, those who have entered into their rest. The one here on earth, however, is significantly less. The one is by faith, the other is by sight. The one is where we are being transformed in this life from glory to glory. The other is of those who have been made like unto him and who see him as he is. Here we see in a mirror darkly, but there face to face. So I thought I'd make this point to start off with. If we were in heaven right now, I would not have to preach. You would not have to listen. You would not have to pay attention and exercise faith in the truth of the greatness of the glory of Christ. These are the struggles that we have here in this life to get at that glory, to understand the nature of God's only begotten Son becoming our Redeemer. Now, of course, there is the strongest connection between these two. No one can see this his glory there in joy and fullness who does not begin to see his glory in hope here. Not everybody is going to have that enjoyment at the last day. The seeing of his glory by sight is too great presently for us now. It's too high. It would not benefit us if all of the glory of Christ that we will see in heaven were to be manifested here and now. It would be like trying to drive a 747 into a two-car garage. It's not going to work. It's going to destroy the garage. So here is this picture that Owen paints for us. It's too marvelous. And yet we have a foretaste of that glory still. By faith we have a glimpse of these things. We who will see him as our Savior are now being made fit and qualified for Emmanuel's land, for Emmanuel's heaven. He says, music has no pleasure in it to those who cannot hear, and nor the most beautiful colors to those who cannot see. But now our eyes, as it were, the eyes of our faith, are being trained and prepared for that world to come. In fact, our present transformation arises from your beholding him, your seeing him. There is a power in drawing near to him in faith. We find in him our rest, our satisfaction. We find that we are loved by the Father through him. And we find there where our fears, our cares, our dangers, the distresses of our lives, the passions, all of those are cast aside. As the Bible says, to be spiritually minded, that is, to have the Spirit and by faith look to Christ, is life and peace. That's what's found on this side of glory. We begin to see the glory of Jesus. Christ in believers, the hope of glory, writes Paul. This gives them to taste of the first fruits of it. Yes, sometimes to bathe their souls in the fountain of life, and to drink of the rivers of pleasure that are at his right hand. And that's what the whole aim of our series on the glory of Christ is about. That we would be encouraged to come and to be immersed and blessed in the presence of, our Savior, who came to this world, who was conceived of that virgin and born in Bethlehem to be our Redeemer. So I take from this at least these three things. Number one, there are many, many glories that we can see in this world. Things that our eyes can recognize, our ears can hear, that we can enjoy with our lives. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus, spoke of many glories, terrestrial and celestial. He talked about the glory of animals and the glory of the trees and the glory of nature around us. And then he proceeded to talk about the glory in the heavens of the stars and the planets, the sun and the moon. We can enjoy these things, but these are not God. These are the gifts of God. These are the creation and not the creator. And then number two, then, the glory of Christ, the Son of God, is greater than all of creation combined. As God, as the maker of all, as well as the sustainer of all of this beautiful creation, he far outshines all of his handiwork. But the greatest crown, the greatest glory of our Savior is not in creation, is not in history, is not in nature. It is in him being our Redeemer. He has come to be a Savior. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the chief crown of crowns that Jesus possesses. And then thirdly, the enjoyment of that glory in this life is nothing in comparison to the glory in the life that is to come. I don't want to diminish the realities of knowing Christ on this side of glory, but in comparison, it's night and day. You have not yet begun to live until you have entered into glory and are in the presence of the all-glorious King of Kings. So I want you to think here, as we get into our passage in Philippians chapter 2, be reminded of the one who's writing these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is here speaking of Jesus being in the form of God, on equality with God. He speaks of Jesus becoming a man, a servant, in the likeness of man, and obedient in life to the awful death on the cross. And then he speaks, quoting from Isaiah 45, of the glory of his name being exalted above all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. But he who writes these words had seen this glory, unlike most, in fact, almost all other Christians. Paul is unique in this sense as an apostle. All the other 12 apostles chosen by Christ in his humiliation on this earth, among them, this apostle alone saw the Lord in his glory, in his brightness, on that road to Damascus, in a brightness far above that of the sun. And nevertheless, like the other apostles, his message is identical. He wants all people to behold the glory of the Son of God incarnate, full of grace and truth, which is what John says in John chapter 1. He wants all men to see the Lamb of God who redeems, not with gold or silver or precious stones, but rather with the precious blood as of the Lamb, said Peter. He wants us to come unto him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest in his lowly, humble, meek glory incarnate, as Matthew pens it in chapter 11 of his book. So my job here this morning is pretty simple, but it's pretty big. I want to put before you the glory of the only Savior in this passage, in his deity, in his being made man for us, his humbling and obedient service as a man, and then to talk about his death. We're going to wait and deal with his exaltation in 9 through 11 tonight, Lord willing, as we take up his exaltation from Isaiah chapter 9. These points I put before you are not meant to merely wow you. I don't want to put these and just say, that's an amazing message. That was a very full explication of these things. They should do that. But rather, they're intended that your faith would be built and that the eyes of your heart would see better the glory of your Savior. That's the great thing about being a Christian. humanly speaking, as we get older, our eyes get worse. But as Christians, the eyes of our heart, our faith, get better. The path of the righteous increases to the day of glory. So we begin with what I have taught you on several occasions, not to mention what was taught last Sunday evening. And the first point is that Jesus here is fully God. We saw last Sunday night that this is revealed according to his word in Hebrews chapter 1, where he is the brightness, he is the effulgence, he is the fullness of God's glory, the exact and full image of God. And as fully God as the Father and fully God as the Holy Spirit, he is on the same level with them. Here Paul adds two more words. Jesus is the form, or the morphe in the Greek. That is strange language for us to say, wow, Jesus is the form of God. It seems like that means he's less or different than God. That would hold for most of us, except for those of you who've taken a philosophy class and have studied a little bit of Plato and Aristotle, who understand that form is used in the Greek world quite differently than that. The idea of form in the ancient world means having all the qualities of something, all the parts of something. It's what makes that something. Taking steel, for instance, just a block of steel, if you were, and then making it into a fine sword. You're taking what is basic and adding form to it, and the form is what makes it the sword. And so it is here. When Paul says that he was in the form of God, as Warfield points out, it is a stronger statement than just coming out and saying that he was God. He has all the qualities, he has all the attributes. Everything that makes God God is Christ's. It's his as God the Son. The NIV is not incorrect in just kind of jumping to a conclusion here, a right conclusion, when it translates this passage as saying, being in the very nature God. That's what form of is getting at. And then in the next breath, Paul continues and says that he was equal with God the Father, on the same par with him. And thus, as elsewhere we find in Scripture, he is not only on equality with him, he is to be honored with the Father, he is to be believed on with the Father. The Jews tried to stone him for his making himself equal with God. He said that he and the Father are one. And so these are the claims of Scripture here for us that demand our observation that he has the same glory as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Everything that can be said of the Father can be said of the Son. The names of God, the titles of God, the attributes, incommunicable attributes, of his being omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient. These things that we don't have as creatures. And then also all of the communicable attributes are applied to him. Goodness, righteousness, perfect truthfulness, and so forth. All the functions of God are found in him. All the words of God, all the works of God, and all the worship that is due unto God is to be brought unto Jesus. And yet he is distinct. The Father is neither begotten nor proceeding from the other two. But the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. There's where the distinctions between the three who are equal, who are one, are to be found. So, dear ones, this status, this equality, with all that we might call the trappings of being God, these were by the Son relinquished, setting aside, as it were, his divine reputation, as it were, all the trappings of being God, all the external glory, that was set aside. It was not something he had to hold on to in heaven, but he laid them aside to come and to be our Redeemer. The shepherds could not go into that manger scene and look at that child and see some kind of a heavenly glow coming out of that little baby. That little baby looks no different than the little ones that are with us here today. Outwardly, you could not see it, but by faith, we are to receive that indeed this is the God-man. And so this is the picture that's presented to us of his setting these things aside. As in John 13, he laid aside his robe, took to himself a towel and a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, wiping them with the towel with which he was wrapped. He laid aside his reputation. The idea of emptying himself, which is a translation you find in your American Standard Version, in your RSV or in your ESV, or found here in the New American Standard, I don't believe is the best rendering. Rather, as is clear from the context, he went from the status of God above to that of a servant below. And take note that this was a voluntary act on his part. He not emptied himself, and a lot of heresies have come out of that phrase, but he made himself of no reputation, or if you will, he emptied himself of his reputation. You could not just look at him and go, oh, obviously he's God. So what does this say? What is the glory to be seen in this point, in God giving us his only begotten Son in this way, and in the Son so willingly coming to us? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, which is our text tonight. Well, let me put the glory of God here in this way. This message in Philippians chapter 2 of God himself becoming man is a message of God's own fullness toward saving sinners like me and like you. That's what this says. God is glorified in his own full self-commitment in coming to be your Redeemer and mine. He is, as it were, all in, as they say in poker. Everything is on the table. He is withholding nothing from us in coming to be our redemption. The self-giving God, sparing nothing, not even his only begotten Son, to save fallen man. That's the glory of this act. We see here the two great gospel pillars that Paul speaks of in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Here is the wisdom of God. This amazing, surprising, unexpected plan and purpose from before the world began, that God himself would become man, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God saving us. That's this surprising wisdom of God that nobody could have planned on, nobody anticipated. That's the glory of the incarnation. It begins with this fullness of God's wisdom, his committing himself to this purpose and plan. And then the second, as you're aware in 1 Corinthians, is the power of God. God rescuing his prodigal planet and bringing all things again, as we'll see down the line, to be summed up in his Son, as Colossians 1 teaches us. Now understand something. This, in the eyes of our upside-down world, is foolishness and weakness. The wisdom of God, foolishness. The power of God, oh, how weak. This is what we get? Jesus, lowly, and dying on a cross? But in the eyes of God, the very highest wisdom and the most powerful might imaginable, that God would not send an angel or a host of angels to save us, or any other creature or all the creation, but as it were to bind himself to be your life, to be your salvation. In a very real sense, once God willed to give us his own Son, it was all over from that point on. This is his wise, powerful purpose that must come to pass. This world, which was his by creation and by dignity, is now his again in a way of greatest love and of condescension. But here is the problem. Man does not want this kind of a God. We want a God who we can kind of control. A God that we can kind of keep in a box. We want a far-off God like the gods of Olympus who stay in their rightful place at a distance from us, or maybe even like those gods of Olympus who are a little naughty, who come down and do bad things. That kind of makes us feel better about ourselves when we do things that are wrong and sinful. Or better still, no God at all. That's how many really are thinking of God. No God is in all their thoughts. We want God out of the picture, but that there's a lot of problems that come up if you have no God whatsoever, which is demonstrable over and over and over again. So at best, people want a deist's God, a God who has wound everything up, gives us wonderful things, but never really is around. But dear ones, we need this whole God, this all-in God, or what the Reformed have said, a covenant God, a God who is so committed himself, is self-moved in this way, who does all for us, who does all in us, who glorifies himself as only he can, and that glory just swoops us up, as it were, and carries us on his shoulders. And not only us individually, but all of his covenant people from throughout all of the world, his church, this new creation, this new humanity that he is making, and additionally, a new heaven, a new world that is promised by him. It's no surprise to me that Paul would walk from the heights of 5 through 11 here and walk right into the sacred halls then of God willing and working within every believer his holy purpose in verses 12 and 13. God has to work in us. There's nobody else who can. So now we move on then to Jesus being made a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, made in a low estate of humility, with the high purpose of obedience. There's where Paul takes us in that next verse. As he says here in verse 7, but he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to his Father all of his life long. The whole tenor of his life is summed up in the prophetic lines of Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what kind of obedience does Jesus render here as this servant, as this one in the likeness of men? Well, we can highlight 7 things, just touch on them very quickly. Number 1, his obedience was truly a human obedience. This relates especially to his human nature, perfectly fulfilling the will of God. It was his whole human nature. Jesus wasn't a robot just on the outside doing good things. From the heart, he loved to be obedient to the Father and to do all that he was commanded. True obedience begins in the heart and is then followed by the body. It was secondly God-centered. He always did that which pleased the Father. It was oriented towards his heavenly Father in all that he did. And our obedience needs to be the same way. Thirdly, it was scriptural. Jesus didn't just follow the dictates of his own conscience or his own heart, even though he had a pure heart and a perfect conscience. He obeyed the scripture. He followed the word of God. He kept and honored the precepts of God as opposed to following the ways and traditions of men. Fourthly, it was both positive and negative. Not only did he abstain from all sins, all transgressions of the law, but he also fulfilled the word and its commands. So neither sins of omission or sins of commission could be found in him. And then fifthly, his obedience was both active and passive. He was perfectly righteous as touching the law, but he was also fully faithful in suffering and the shame that he bore as it was heaped upon his shoulders on behalf of his people. So he took the curse of the law upon him. He bore that weight passively as he was actively obeying all of God's will. Sixthly, we can say it was complete. There was no vacation from being obedient to the Father. It says here, even to the point of death, even the terrible death of the cross and all that that involved. And then seventhly, we would say it was perfect. It was not only complete in its length, but it was perfect in all throughout. He was the holy, harmless, and undefiled, the spotless Lamb of God offered a sacrifice for us to God. Now, what is the glory to be grasped in Christ here by faith? To be grasped in his obedient, serving life? What is it that right now angels in glory and those spirits of just men made perfect, what do they stand in awe of when they see the finished work of Jesus in his earthly obedience? And what is it that we must see by faith? Well, the first thing is to behold the glory of God's faithfulness in Jesus to us. God is faithfully providing a righteousness which we surely had lost when Adam sinned. Here's God's faithfulness to us. The glory of the faithfulness of God is seen in the glory of Christ's obedience. Jesus stood and walked where Adam stumbled and fell. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, as we read in the gospel accounts, he resisted faithfully and obeyed where Adam fell down like a sack of potatoes. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the new head of a new humanity and a new heavens and earth where only righteousness dwells. And that is his kingdom. And that is his righteousness that he supplies as our king, our prophet, and our priest. He is a righteous king. He is a truthful prophet, not a false prophet. And he is a holy priest. In the very next chapter, Philippians 3, Paul speaks of desiring nothing better than being found, not in his own righteousness, not in the deeds that he had accomplished as a faithful Christian and an apostle, but that he would be wrapped in the righteousness that is not his own, that which Christ gives to him and received by faith. Jesus is the revelation of the very righteousness of God, as Romans puts it, apart from the law. That is, apart from our doing the law. Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper, and is the faithfulness of God to us in providing so great a gift. And that introduces a second glory about his obedient life, that all of it is given to us as a matter of grace. God giving us another Adam, giving us himself, is all a gift. It is such a great salvation. It has to be free. For how possibly could anybody purchase such riches, such wealth of eternal life? It's amazing how often we see the billionaires before us in our media today. We're constantly hearing from George Soros, and we're hearing about Elon Musk, who's heading to Texas, and these other wealthy people, wealthy beyond compare, Bill Gates. But take all of that wealth together, that cannot buy an eternity of blessedness. Nor can we think of God's faithfulness to us, for us, as something that we somehow add our faithfulness to. Say, well, okay, partly it's a gift, we'll accept some of it. We'll mix our faithfulness with God's, as though his faithfulness in the work of his Son is somehow incomplete. Dear friends, understand something. Our righteousness is as sewer water. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say our sins are like sewer water. It doesn't say our sins are like filthy rags. We'll talk about our sin in a moment. It says our righteousnesses, all of them, filthy rags. Would you take a pure fountain of gracious righteousness from the sun and then mix it with the toilet water of your corrupted, incomplete, and imperfect deeds? I hope not. That's a punch bowl I have no interest in tasting. Here is the perfect grace and righteousness, the faithfulness of God, given to us freely. And we subtract from it, deny it, or want to add to it, and we dare not. All you have to do is drink. All you have to do is receive. God will not have it that we mix our righteousness with Christ's. Here again, we want to say, it's in our bones to say, we want a Savior who just kind of helps us to help ourselves. We want to begin with ourselves and maybe let Jesus be the cherry on the top of our lives. We'll give Him that high place. Or maybe some other high position in our lives. We want, ultimately, our faithfulness in some way, shape, or form to save us. That our self-effort, our motto of, I've got to be me, enters into the picture. Remember that song back in the 60s? I've got to be me, I've got to be me. Do it or die. You know, I got to live out my dream. I got to pursue my own prize. I got to be free, I got to be free. Daring to try, to do it or die, I got to be me. Oh, dear friends, oh, that the whole world would surrender to this one who deserves the name, faithfulness, righteousness, our obedience. How all need Him, for we have none of our own to offer to God. And how wonderful if He is so to you. Again, no real surprise here that Paul puts Jesus front and center to guide us too into the true way of faith and humility and away from the path of pride and of a shortcut which leads ultimately to destruction. The great Nicholas von Zinzendorf put it this way, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point. The peak of Christ's obedience is His death upon the cruel tree. The cross is the nadir of Jesus' humiliation, the very depths. This is the capstone of His obedience, apart from which He could not be our Redeemer. This shows the fullness of His heart and compassion to save those given to Him, that He would even go to the cruel cross. The cross in the ancient world was the most loathsome and degrading form of death dealt out in the Roman Empire. Citizens were excused from it. You were not permitted to crucify somebody who was a citizen. Origen, the early church father, called it the utterly vile death. And yet tens of thousands died this way in the Roman Empire. Tens of thousands more died in other kingdoms, including Persia, by this favored form of torture. Do you know that the Roman Empire put 6,000 Jews to death in one day? How brutal! How cruel! The idea that we want to go back and learn from the Romans and the Greeks how they did things definitely needs to stop at that door. But dear ones, the cross of Jesus was far, 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 far worse than those crosses that I've just described to you. What Jesus suffered externally in His body, in His flesh, was again nothing in contrast to what He experienced internally. What He suffered by men was nothing to what He suffered from God's hand. And what He suffered in Himself was not for Himself, but for others whose sins He carried as He was judged for us and died. Here is where the cross, so cruel and ugly and dark, becomes golden and wonderful. The idea of the Messiah being killed in such a wretched way was too much for carnal Jews and carnal Greeks. But this is Jesus the sinless, becoming sin for the sinful, the undeserving. Everyone would hide their face from Him at that moment, including the women who ministered to Him so tenderly. There is man without righteousness, buried in his sin. He is there judged on that tree, and he is accursed. The last Adam is ushered outside of the city. The gates of heaven are, as it were, closed to him, and the gates of hell are prevailing. The darkest cry that was ever uttered in this world pierced that day, that night-filled day, with my God, why have you forsaken me? But that tree that's filled with the wrath and curse of God for us becomes the tree of life, which undoes all the sin and the fall. Paul puts it so powerfully in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the question, of course, is, are you living then upon that tree? Is that your tree of life? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. The crucified life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, the world, the fallen flesh of proud man, does not want this. Because if this is true, if the message of the gospel is spot on, as we're opening the scriptures and reading it plainly in black and white, if this is true, then that means that our sins really are as bad as the Bible says that they are. That's the issue. Hell really is something that we have earned. We have deserved the wrath and curse of God because our sins are that bad. We really are a lost race. But again, we want only to be partly lost. We only want to be a little sinful. We don't want it, or even say to be not lost at all. We want to have some hand in our salvation. We want to save ourselves by our education, by our smarts, by our thought processes. We want to lean upon our wealth, our ability to make money, our ability to provide for ourselves. We want to rely upon do-goodism to lift us up into heaven. We want to look to the government. The government can take care of all of our problems with all of their programs to help the poor, to help the illiterate. Let's give it all to them. They will save us. We want lesser saviors, and we will seek them out until we see ourselves on that cross. Until we see that this is really what we deserve, being abandoned of God as Jesus underwent, forsaken justly for our sins, because God is all holy. Because God is perfectly just. He is righteous. Oh, but how those in glory now see the majesty of that place and the glory of Christ on the cross. Jesus saw it before it took place. He said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." As Jesus is laying down his life upon that cross, that is where the Father's full love is displayed, as he rejoices in the great work of his Son on behalf of his people. So this brings to your faith then, again, two pillar glories in Christ. We can see in the cross the justice of God, and we can see in the cross the love of God. Psalm 85 looks forward to this. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's righteous wrath is now satisfied, dear ones. Justice is fulfilled. God does not bend the rules to bring bent sinners into heaven. No other way will do than that his very own Son would take our sins and be judged for them. The just judgment of God has once for all been enacted upon the cross. And thus, for God's people who look to that cross, the judgment is over. The accuser of the brethren has been cast out. The flesh has been crucified on that cross. And this age has been judged. This world is crucified. Think of it this way. We talk about sometimes, when were you saved? And we say, well, I was saved back in August of 1980, or I was saved at such and such a time. Every Christian was saved 2,000 years ago on that cross when Jesus took your sins and mine and died in our stead. Now then, the path is open, full and wide and perfectly for mercy. For mercy to us, for full forgiveness, for a full pardon of every and all of our sins. God doesn't have to bend his righteousness or holiness or his justice in order to accept us. The judgment has been rendered already in his Son. And behind all of that, then, of course, is the love of God in Christ. As he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Come to him. Trust him. Look to him and live upon him." And oh, the provisions then that are in his love. And that's where we'll pick up with his exalted state, Lord willing, tonight. What life we find from this act, from this person on the cross. What life in his resurrection. What heaven we have in his ascension. He rises, as it were, with our names, with our lives etched upon his palms. We have peace in his princely rule as the government is given to him, which we'll emphasize tonight. And what glory is his in his return. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is fully behind this. What is our reply then? Our response now as we conclude? Well, it says, Paul says, bow the knee. Humble yourself before him. Confess with your mouth. You've heard the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is God's provision for your sin. He calls you. He commands you. He invites you. Trust in me. Receive the grace that you need. Be forgiven by me. And then not only believe upon him, but then live for him. Love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Believe, in other words, and see his glory. That's the message. The glory of Christ's incarnation is the message of redemption, that God himself came, became a man, obeyed in our stead, and then died for us. What a glorious gospel is ours. Close with this beautiful prayer and praise from the Valley of Vision, entitled The Gift of Gifts. O source of all good, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Your own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, my proxy, my surety, my substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond my heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love, which when I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power, when deity and humanity are infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom, when I was undone, with no will to return to him, no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, and to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me, Lord, with the ox, the donkey, the camel, the goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me clasp him like Simeon did, the newborn child, to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. It's just a matter of our being able to take it in. May God give you faith, and may you see Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your very friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies to us, and we pray your blessings upon these remarks of your word being preached to us in our hearing today. May your Spirit seal these things, that we would glory in the one who is the glory of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for faith. We pray that it would be increased. And Lord, as our faith is increased, so increase our love. Love to you and love to our neighbor. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon us, especially at this season when many hearts begin at least a little to be softened to the things of God, to the things of kindness and love. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel would hit its mark in many a heart. Lord, we pray that many will turn to Jesus. And Lord, if we have not done so, may we do so speedily. Hear our prayers. Bless us with the glory of Christ. In his name we pray.